Good morning. We're in lesson 9 of our study of the book of Zechariah. We're in chapter 6. We'll be starting in a moment in verse 12. Let me remind you all that we have copies of these lessons, audio copies, on the internet at www.revelation.study. And the reason it's revelation.study instead of zechariah.study is that we're planning on studying Revelation after we get through with Zechariah. I'll be using that same webpage for both. We've had a few handouts also, and if you've missed those, you can download those at that website as well. Particularly the first handout we had, Lesson 1, was a timeline that you might find helpful as we go through these lessons. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this another beautiful day you've given us, Father. We're thankful that we can gather together as we are this morning freely and to study your word and to worship you, Father. We're thankful for that privilege and we know that's also a great responsibility. Father, we're thankful for your word and particularly for this wonderful book of Zechariah that you've given us, Father, to know about you and about your love for your people and your plans for your people. Father, as we read this book, we see Jesus all throughout, Father, and we're so thankful for him and for his perfect sacrifice, Father, and we look forward to the day when he comes again. We pray these things in his name. Amen. When we ended last week, we'd started discussing verse 12 of chapter 6. And verse 12 was an explanation for why Zechariah had been told to do certain things in verses 9 through 11. And you may recall in verses 9 through 11, Zechariah was told to find three people, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and to take them to see a fourth person, Josiah. And he was then told to make crowns of silver and gold and to put those crowns on the head of Joshua, the high priest. So let's pick up then in verse 12 where we left off last time. Verse 12, "Behold the man whose name is the branch. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." We had read that right at the end of class last time. And verse 12 tells us why Zechariah did those things. It tells us why he placed that crown on Joshua's head. And the answer was, it was to teach a lesson. And in fact, it was to teach a lesson about Jesus. Because when we see the branch in verse 12, we recognize that immediately as a messianic title for Christ. And verse 12 tells us that Jesus would build the temple, which he did. That temple was his body, Mark 14:58, John 2 verse 19, John 2 verse 21. But that temple had two meanings. First, Jesus built the temple in 3 days when his body was raised from the dead after the cross. But that resurrection then ushered in another body of Christ that was built in Acts chapter 2, that is the church. So in fact, that temple building involved two things. And you can read about the church being the temple in Ephesians 2 and 2 Corinthians 6. And I believe I ended class last time by saying it's Jesus, not Zerubbabel and not Joshua, who's the great temple builder here. Zerubbabel and Joshua were building an earthly temple, but the heavenly temple, made without hands, could be built only by Christ. And it was built by Christ. So I think once again, God is asking the people of Zechariah's day to look up, in effect, and to see the wonderful things that God was planning for his people. Things that would come about in part because of their own faithfulness and following the commands of God as they were back in Jerusalem and back in building that earthly temple. Now, when I read commentaries on these verses, particularly, for instance, here, verse 12, but all these verses, incredibly, some of those commentaries can talk for pages on these verses and never mention Jesus. They don't see him here at all. I mean, that kind of blindness is hard to understand. But I have the same advice for them that I think the text here has for the people of Zechariah's day, and that is they need to look up. They need to look up and see what God has planned and was planning since the foundation of this earth, before the foundation of this earth, for his people, and that is the church and the Messiah and the eternal kingdom. Verse 13, "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." There are few verses in the Bible more beautiful or more meaningful Then Zechariah 6, verse 13. Zechariah 6, verse 13. And if you're underlining in your Bible, that's definitely one that needs to get a big circle around it in the book of Zechariah. We know we're reading about Jesus, the branch. So what we see here in verse 13 is really this. Even Jesus shall build the temple of the Lord, and Jesus shall bear the glory, and Jesus shall sit and rule upon his throne, and Jesus shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. We'll talk about the word both a little later here as we move through verse 13. But we know that Jesus fulfilled these wonderful prophecies. We've already seen that Jesus built the temple, both in his own body being raised from the dead, and also in the church that was established in Acts chapter 2. We know that Jesus bore the glory, as this verse says. Revelation 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And we know that Jesus was both priest and king. Both priest and king. And that really is the central prophecy in these verses, because that's the demonstration that Zechariah is doing in placing that crown on the head of the high priest. That's why we see that in these verses, to make that point that Jesus would be both high priest and king. And we know that was the case. Jesus is the king, Revelation 19, verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 1 Timothy 6, 15, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we also know that Jesus is the high priest, is our high priest. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ Jesus. And Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We know Jesus is both king and Jesus is high priest. He is both of those things. And you mean to say that could not ever happen under the old covenant? Yes, absolutely, that's what we're saying here. And that's exactly what Hebrews chapter 7 tells us. Hebrews 7, 12 through 14. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evidence that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. So we know there had to be a change in the law for this to occur. And it did occur. So logically, we know the law was changed. And in fact, the old covenant, as we know, was done away with in favor of the new, just as Jeremiah had said in Jeremiah chapter 31. Well, what does that last phrase there in verse 13 mean then, back in Zechariah 6? And the council of peace shall be between them both. Well, we mentioned last week, there are some people who think, well, we have multiple crowns, and we had one crown for Zerubbabel and one crown for Joshua, and they just didn't mention Zerubbabel for fear of offending the Persians, and we talked last week about how ridiculous that view is. But for those who hold that view, they point to this verse and say, well, look, right there, it says both, so I guess it must mean Zerubbabel and Joshua. Yeah, but where is Zerubbabel mentioned anywhere here, right? I mean, there's no reference to Zerubbabel, back to Zerubbabel, because Zerubbabel's not mentioned. We have just Joshua the high priest being mentioned. The both in this phrase is what we just saw. It's the two offices. It's the king and the high priest. That's the both, priest and king. Those two offices would be a council of peace. Well, what does that mean? That means there would never be disagreement and there would never be conflict. Why would there never be conflict between the high priest and the king? Because it'd be the same person. That's what this prophecy is saying, that Jesus would be both high priest and king. Therefore, there would never be a conflict. It would be total peace between them because the offices would be held by one person. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. And that's not just any person, that's Jesus, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9, verse 6. So we know then that that's the peace that's being talked about here, Jesus occupying both offices. Well, what does it mean that Jesus is both king and high priest? I mean, what is the effect of that? What is the result of that? Well, think about the combination of those two things and what that means. What does it mean that Jesus is king? Well, that means he has all authority. He has all power. He's king. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me under heaven and earth, in heaven and in earth. That's king. That's what it means to be king. Well, what about high priest? What does it mean that Jesus is also our high priest? What does it mean that our king is also our high priest? Well, we can turn back to Hebrews chapter 7 for that. 24 through 27 in Hebrews chapter 7. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. What a beautiful, beautiful description of our eternal high priest. And that high priest is also our king and high priest. The Messiah could not just be one or the other. He had to be both. He had to be both, and he is both. Jesus is the perfect king, and he is the perfect high priest. And that is not just a New Testament idea, is it? It is not. Instead, that was something that was prophesied centuries before the New Testament was written. We see it right here in Zechariah chapter 6. Can we trace it even earlier than that? And the answer is absolutely. When did God start planning the combined priesthood and kingship of the Messiah? Well, long before the time of Zechariah. How do we know that? Because the Bible in Genesis 14 verse 18 tells us about Melchizedek, the mysterious king of Salem, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Psalm 110 verse 4 then links Melchizedek with Christ, describing Jesus as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's in the Old Testament. And then Hebrews 7 explains what that all means to us. It explains how a change in the law would be required for that to occur. A change that had to happen if Jesus from the tribe of Judah was to become our high priest. No Jew reading about this in the New Testament or hearing about this at that time could ever claim surprise. It was described in the Old Testament starting from the very first book, Genesis. Verse 14. And the crowns shall be to Helam and to Tobijah and to Jediah and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. All right, well, verse 14 is a bit of a puzzle. Let's start with the easy part at the end of the verse. These crowns would apparently be left in the temple as a memorial. They would remain a constant reminder of the symbolic action that Zechariah had just performed with them and of the wonderful, perfect priest and king who would come to bless the entire world as God had promised before to the prophets. But would they be a memorial to everyone? Or would they be a memorial just to Helam and to Tobijah and to Jediah and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah? Well, I think pretty clearly they'd be a memorial to everybody. I think they'd especially be a memorial to these people because they had participated in the event by bringing the gold and bringing the silver and making the crowns. But I think that's why they're mentioned here by name. But I think this would be a memorial to all the people to remember this symbolic action. Well, where's the puzzle then in this verse? Well, look at the names. We recognize Tobijah. We recognize Jediah from verse 9. But where we had Heldai in verse 9, here we have Helam. And where we had Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, in verse 10, we suddenly have Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Did Josiah have a brother named Hen? I mean, we don't really know where these names came from, so it's a little bit of a puzzle. Well, the short answer is we don't know for sure what's going on here, but as usual, we have a longer answer to go with our shorter answer. And the longer answer is I think one possibility is that we're seeing here something we've seen often in our studies, not just of Zechariah particularly, but we saw it when we studied Daniel, and we saw it when we studied Esther, and that is two different names for the same person. We saw that a lot before when we studied Daniel and particularly Esther. But why would God use two names here for the same person? Well, remember the context. What are we seeing here? What we're seeing here are two offices combined into one. Two into one. So maybe God is emphasizing that theme by giving two different names for the same person. We saw that used to emphasize a theme in Daniel and to also emphasize a theme in Esther, so maybe that's what's going on. If that's not what's going on, then most likely Helam is just a variant spelling of Heldai. And, well, what about Hen? Well, interestingly, that name, Hen, means grace. That's what the word means in Hebrew, grace. And so perhaps it was an honorary title of some sort for Josiah. Last week we said Josiah might have been the craftsman who actually made the crowns. I still think that's pretty likely. But if Hen here is a title for Josiah, then probably Josiah was a temple steward responsible for bringing in the donations to the temple. Also a possibility for who this Josiah was. We just don't know for sure. They might just be nicknames. Verse 15. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Well, the first half of verse 15 completely and confirms our interpretation that these verses are describing Christ and His church. This verse we just read reminds us immediately of Isaiah chapter 2, that great prophecy of the church, starting in verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, all nations shall flow into it. Many shall say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. That's describing the church in the first century. And it sounds a lot like what we just read in verse 15. It also reminds us of Ephesians chapter 2, another great church chapter. Ephesians 2:17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh. And Ephesians 2:22, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. These are the same terms and phrases we're seeing in Zechariah 6 to describe the same thing, the church of Christ. But what does that last phrase in verse 15 mean? And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. If? Do you mean that if the people had been unfaithful, then God would have changed his mind about the church and about bringing Christ into this world? No, we know that's not the case. Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13, verse 8. Foreordained before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1, verse 20. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, verse 4. None of those plans of God were ever going to change. Well, but do those verses mean we were individually chosen? No, we've talked about that a lot. We know they don't mean that. And that's the key to understanding Zechariah chapter 6. That's the key to understanding how it's used here. What was chosen was the faithful remnant. I was not predestined, but the church was predestined. The faithful remnant was predestined, but I was not individually predestined. And that's the key for understanding how its usage here in Zechariah chapter 6. God knew there would be a faithful remnant, and he knew where they would end up with him eternally in heaven. If these people here that are being addressed in Zechariah chapter 6, if those people did not obey God, that did not mean that God would then change his plans to bless the entire world through Christ. Well, how do we know that for sure? A lot of different ways, but the clearest may be Psalm 89, starting in verse 30. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the things that have come out of my lips. So their disobedience was not going to cause God to change his plans to bring Christ into this world. Well, then what does that mean there at the end of verse 15? What's the if there? It means that if these people disobeyed God and turned their back on God, then God would accomplish his plans with another people, another faithful. He would find a faithful remnant somewhere. If it's not these people, he would find them somewhere else. That's what the if means here. And eventually, and sadly, that's exactly what happened. Matthew 21, verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. That eventually happened, didn't it? Questions about chapter 6? Chapter 7. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chesleth, when they had sent into the house of God Sharezer and Regemelech and their men to pray before the Lord. Well, the fourth day of the ninth month of Chisleth in King Darius's fourth year as king occurred in December 518 B.C. And that means the events in chapters 7 and 8 that we're studying here, getting ready to study, in these next two chapters, occurred about 2 years after Zechariah received those visions in chapters 1 through 6. So we've jumped ahead about 2 years. The completion and the rededication of the temple, that's yet to occur. That was going to occur in 515 B.C., so that's still about 3 years away. But we've jumped ahead 2 years from where we ended off in chapter 6. The month Chisleth, that's the Babylonian name for the month. Its usage here goes along with some other things we've seen with Babylonian names, including their representative of the royal family, Zerubbabel. That's a Babylonian name. Babylon had rubbed off on the people of God, hadn't it? I mean, it had rubbed off in ways such as this. It had changed their language, hadn't it? And I think for many of them, it had changed the way that they were living also. It had had an effect on them. And that's something we must guard against in every age. That's something we have to guard against. God's people are always faced with a choice. And that is this: they're either going to seek to change the surrounding culture, or they're going to be changed by the surrounding culture. That's the constant struggle. And we see that here, just with the Babylonian names that we're suddenly reading about as we study about God's people. So that's something we always have to guard against. Now, verse 2 there is difficult to translate. The language of the verse is relatively straightforward, but the difficulty is identifying the subject and the object of the verb sent. The subject and the object of the verb sent. Now, the King James has, when they had sent unto the house of God, Sharezer and Regemelech and their men. They had sent unto the house those two people. The English standard's a little clearer. Now, the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord. I think the English standard is correct there in treating Bethel as the name of a city. You'll notice that the King James just translated it the house of the Lord, which you know is what the name would mean in a literal translation, but I think it's referring to the city, the town of Bethel. So I think the English standard has that right. The Hebrew literally reads, "He sent Bethel, Sharezer, and Regemelech and his men." So that is a little bit ambiguous. There's at least three different translations that have been suggested for that. The first would say that Darius from verse 1 is the subject of the verb sent. That is that King Darius was sending these men to safeguard the contributions toward the temple. We can just reject that idea, I think, out of hand. It really doesn't make much sense in the context. And also, there's no reason grammatically to suddenly jump all the way back to Darius to look for the subject of the verb sent. So I think we can scratch that one off. A second approach is to look at Bethel Sharezer and to say that's the name of a person. It's a compound name of a person. Jeremiah 39 verse 3 has a similar compound name. In fact, extra-biblical texts that have been dug up over there have found people with the name Bethel Sharezer. And some commentaries argue it's exactly the same person, that they've dug up something about this person who's apparently, they would say, pretty well known. That's a possibility. I mean, we now clearly know that that was a name that somebody had, a Bethel Sharezer. But I think the third approach is the best approach here, and that's to understand verse 2 to say this, that the people of Bethel, the city, had sent Sharezer and Regemelech. In other words, Bethel sent these two people to ask a question we're about to find out. The Hebrew text does not include the word people there. It just says Bethel, that Bethel sent. would be. But, you know, we do the same kind of thing. We'll say sometimes that, you know, Wall Street remains skeptical. Well, we know what that means. That means the people in Wall Street remain skeptical. Well, what about Bethel? Well, Bethel was about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. It had long been a center of pagan worship. You read about that all throughout the Old Testament. Jeroboam set up a calf-worshipping cult there in Bethel. But after the exile, Ezra chapter 2, verse 28, tells us that Bethel was a home to over 200 faithful exiles. So, in fact, there were some faithful people of God living in Bethel. I think that third view makes the most sense from the context, which we're about to get into here. Well, what's the object of the verb sent? Who was sent? Well, there are some dissenters on that one too, but I think it's pretty clear that Sherezer and Regimelech were sent. And there were some people that were sent with them. They and their men were sent from Bethel. Well, why did they come? That's the real question here. Why were they sent and why did they come? Verse 2 tells us they came to pray, but verse 3 tells us the primary reason why they came, and that is they had a question they wanted to ask. They had a question. They had been sent from Bethel to ask a question. Verse 3. And to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself, as I have done these so many years? That's the question. Well, I think the English Standard, again, has a little better translation of that. English Standard says, Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years? The word abstain there means to abstain from food. So what they're asking here is, should I continue to fast as I've done for so many years? And in fact, they're asking, should they keep doing it in the fifth month? Well, why the fifth month? Well, that month had a particularly important historical context for these people. 2 Kings 25, verse 8. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. So in fact, that is when the march happened. That's when the exile really first started. It was in the fifth month. That's when they showed up. Apparently, during the exile, which now had gone on for 70 years, the people had commemorated the downfall of their city and by fasting in the fifth month. They'd done that each year in the fifth month to commemorate that event. That seems to have been what had happened. It had been going on for 70 years. All right, well, now they're back. They've come back home. So here's the question. Should they continue that practice? Or should they stop? That's the question. It certainly seems like a reasonable question. Certainly on the surface. I mean, I think we might even have a similar question if we'd been doing that. But these travelers from Bethel are very soon going to have reason to regret ever having asked that question. Before we see why, let's look at one more interesting thing about verse 3. Notice that the request is made to both the priest and the prophets. One might have expected a question like this to have been directed just to the priest, but that's not what happened. It went to the priest and the prophets. Presumably these prophets include Zechariah, certainly, and Haggai as well, but there were likely also some other prophets. That tells us something important about the people's regard for the prophets. They were holding these prophets in very high regard, which suggests that they had at least learned that lesson from the exile. Remember what they did to poor Jeremiah? So apparently they were holding these priests in at least some high regard, which I think is a good sign. Now, these men of Bethel could have taken it upon themselves to just have ended this practice by themselves. You know, they could have said, okay, that's the end of this. We're back. Let's quit doing that. But they didn't do that, did they? Instead, they first wanted to make sure it was all right to do so. That's why they sent these people to the priests and the prophets in Jerusalem. Again, it seems like they're being very careful to make sure they do everything right. And so, you know, you might expect the next verse to be yes or no, you know, an answer to the question. Yes, continue, or no, don't continue. But that's not at all what happens. That's not at all what happens. In fact, they're not going to get an answer to this question until near the end of chapter 8. And we're in chapter 7 right now. Well, what happens? Verse 4. Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, Speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, When ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when you did eat and when you did drink, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Have you ever asked someone a question and then immediately wished you hadn't asked the question? All right, I think Sherezer and Regimelech are having that feeling about now. They're thinking, whoops, wish I hadn't asked that. God does not answer their question about fasting, at least not yet. Instead, God shifts the focus of everything here by questioning their sincerity, about the sincerity of their fasting, by asking some questions of his own. Reminds me of Job and God, right? I mean, God started asking Job questions, and that's kind of why we are right here. And believe me, when God starts asking you questions, you know, okay, something's gone wrong here. I'm in a bad spot. So that's kind of what we've got here. Having a fast each year in the fifth month to remember the fall of Jerusalem may have started off very well. But it seems that by now, it had just become another empty ritual. Isn't that kind of what the questioning from God tells us about that? And of course, that's something God's people always must guard against. I mean, there are a lot of modern day lessons in Zechariah, and we're going to see one here in chapter 7 and chapter 8 with regard to worship. Were they fasting and mourning unto God, or were they fasting and mourning unto themselves? Were they fasting and mourning over their sins, which had caused all this to happen in the first place? Or were they just fasting and mourning because of all the hardships that they had endured? In short, was this fasting all about God, or was this fasting all about themselves? Was their fasting the sort that Jesus described in Matthew chapter 6? Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. But I say unto you, they have their reward. Matthew 6:16. God's question was this. Was their fasting for God, as verse 5 asked, or was their fasting for themselves, as verse 6 asked? Their question was simple, and I'm sure they wanted a simple answer, but that's not at all what they got, was it? The problem was their question was not just simple. Their question was superficial. It was superficial, much like their worship, it would seem. God listened to their question, but then he turned their attention to the real question. The real question. Were they as a nation committed to God, or were they just committed to themselves? That's the question here. Not their question, God's question. That's the question. The question to God came from just a few people. But God's question in verse 5 is directed to all the people of the land and to the priests. God is turning their question around, but he's turning it around to everybody. And verse 5 also expands the scope of the original question, doesn't it? Verse 3 asks about one fast in the fifth month. Verse 5 mentions another fast in the seventh month. Well, what fast was that? Well, we don't know for sure. It may have been a fast to remember the assassination of Gedaliah, which is described in 2 Kings 25 and Jeremiah 41. Remember, he was the governor of Judah appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, who was killed by Ishmael. Anyway, you might go back and read that. That all happened in the seventh month, so that may have been what that fast was all about. But that also appeared to have just by now become an empty ritual. This statement, these statements in Zechariah, I mean, this is not just peculiar to this prophet, right? We see these kind of statements all throughout the prophets. They remind us, for example, of Isaiah 1, verse 15. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Isaiah 58, verse 4. Behold, you fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Verse 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke? Those were statements to these people, their ancestors, those who had sinned and caused the exile. This had been proclaimed to God's people for centuries, and God is now reminding them of that, reminding them of that lesson. If we were to apply Isaiah's language to the question posed here, it would be the same language. Was their fasting causing their voice to be heard on high, as Isaiah had asked? And the emphatic answer, apparently, is a resounding no, it had not. And that's why God has turned this question around on them. This charge was a very serious charge. False worship. It's serious at any time. It's a very serious charge today, false worship. But it was particularly serious at this time. Why? Because these people had been taken into exile because of false worship. And now they were back from exile and they were being accused of what? False worship. Worship not from the heart. Superficial worship. Verse 6 completes the thought in verses 4 and 5. Fasting for the wrong reason displeased God, but so did feasting for the wrong reason. I think those two verses are well summarized by Paul in Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. That's always been what God wants of His people. Whether we're fasting or whether we're feasting, whatever we're doing, we must do everything in the name of Christ, giving thanks to God by Him. Colossians 3 verse 17 is impossible to misunderstand, isn't it? And it puts to death the idea that a Christian can compartmentalize his life so that here in Bible class, I'm a Christian, but when I go out in the world, it's dog eat dog and I can do what I want. There's nothing like that in Scripture. Not in the New Testament, not in the Old, ever. Nothing ever like that. And Colossians 3 verse 17 puts that to the death. Whatsoever you do, in word and deed, that's everything we do, that's everything we say. Everything we do and everything we say, if we can't say it or do it in the name of Jesus Christ, then we shouldn't be saying it and we shouldn't be doing it. That's the message of Colossians 3:17. And I think that's the message we're getting here in Zechariah chapter 7. That these people were fasting and feasting, but not unto God. Verse 7. Should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? That's what we just said. Zechariah is not proclaiming a new message. The former prophets had proclaimed the same message. What's missing here is not the truth. What's missing here is a will to obey the truth. One of my favorite quotes is that truth may be scarce, but the supply has always exceeded the demand. We also should not miss a clear but subtle message here in verse 7. God expected His people to know what those former prophets had said. He brings it up to them. You don't know what they said? You better know what they... That's what He's saying to them here. He expected them to know what those prophets had said. There's no room here for any excuse in not knowing what God had said through His earlier prophets. And if God expected that of them, when these scrolls were few and far between, how much more must God expect that of us when we live in a country where God's Word is freely and readily available? God expects us to know His Word. Well, what if the people had heard and heeded those earlier prophets? How would things be different? Well, in short, everything would be different. It ought all be different. The exile would never have occurred. And the people would be surrounded by prosperity instead of surrounded by desolation. That's what would have been different. Well, what does the verse mean there when it mentions the south? The south. Well, perhaps no part of the geography of Israel painted a more desolate picture of their plight than did the south, the Negev, the southern part of the nation. These footlands lay between the Judean hills and the plains of Philistia, and they were once filled with orchards, beautiful orchards. But now they were a desolation. They were a desolation. Why? Because the people had not listened to the prophets. And the question here is, would they make the same mistake again? Verse 7 is a bridge between the first six verses and the verses that follow. The first six verses, Zechariah declares that the people were guilty of failing to worship God with a sincere heart. Verse 7 ties that same sin to what the people had done before the exile. In other words, that wasn't a new sin. They'd been doing that a long time. It points to the desolate countryside as evidence that what the earlier prophets had said was true. But verse 7 also points forward. It's not just pointing back to the first six verses. Verse 7's a bridge. It's also pointing forward. If the people did again what they'd done before, then God would do again what God had done before. The desolation would continue, the exile would return. What we're seeing here is a theme that's running throughout the book of Zechariah. And we saw that theme in the opening verses of Zechariah, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, and I will turn unto you. If you're looking for a theme of Zechariah, there it is. And we're seeing it right here again in chapter 7. God had previously spoken to his people when they were prosperous, but they did not hear him when they were prosperous. That's what Jeremiah 22, verse 21 says. I spoke unto thee in thy prosperity, but thou saidst, I will not hear. This has been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyest not my voice. God was now speaking to them again, not in their prosperity, but in their desolation. In their desolation. Would he get a different response? Would they hear him now? Verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow nor the fatherless, the stranger nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. What we're seeing in these verses are commands, are themes that run throughout the Bible. Throughout the Bible. From the books of Moses to the Sermon on the Mount, all the way throughout the rest of the New Testament, we see these same commands over and over again. God wants his people to live in a certain way. To live in a certain way. And no one can ever claim ignorance of those requirements because they're repeated over and over and over again in Scripture. And they haven't changed. Those things haven't changed. That the basic morality that God wants of his people, that hasn't changed. That's always been true. And we see those right here in these verses. The question that had been posed here in Zechariah by those from Bethel dealt with an outward show of religion, this fasting. But God is telling them instead to focus on what is inside. Focus on what is inward. Having done that, the outward will take care of itself. But focus on the heart. That's what we're seeing here. Verse 9 has two positive commands, and verse 10 has two negative commands. The first positive command is to execute true judgment, or administer true judgment. And again, this is the theme that runs throughout the prophets. Amos 5, 21 through 24, I hate, I despise your feast days, I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beast. Take them away from me, the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Jeremiah 7, 5-7. For if you throughly omended your ways and your doings, if you throughly executed judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Those commands run throughout the Scriptures. God wants righteousness to be a mighty stream. He wants judgment to run down as waters. That's what God wants of his people. The word true in verse 9, it carries with it the idea of reliability, of permanence, of faithfulness. And that's the kind of justice upon which men can rely. It's not going to change based on the person involved, with maybe the rich living under a different set of rules than the poor. In our own society, it's noted by the idea that justice is blind, or should be. That's the idea here with the word true in verse 9. And again, we should follow our perfect example in this, shouldn't we? Acts 10:34 tells us that God is no respecter of persons. We're all living under the same set of rules. We'll all be judged by the same standard. If that were not the case, then how could we rely on and trust in the promises of God? Psalm 146:5-6, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is therein, which keepeth truth forever. That's the kind of God that we rely on. God's people are a faithful people. They're faithful to God. They're faithful to his word. And they're faithful with other people. That goes hand in hand. Next week when we begin, we'll start with the second positive command, which is to show mercy and compassion, which again is a command we see throughout Scripture. These are not new commands. And these are not just Old Testament commands, are they? These are commands for God's people that are true in every age. And it tells us how we are to act and live, not just with other Christians, but out there in the world when we portray Christ to a lost and dying world. This is how we need to be living in this world. And that's how God wanted these people to be living in the time of Zechariah. Next week we'll pick up here and we'll start with that second command in verse 9. Thank you very much for your attention.